And we will pick up with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. All right? And this next chunk is about Paul asserting his authority. And we've heard enough of his writings to the Corinthians to figure out that he does this a lot, and that there obviously are some people challenging his authority. In the community, because he feels the need to defend himself and his position quite a lot. So, picking up at verse 14 of chapter 2, and this chunk actually goes through verse 6 of chapter 3. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads every place the fragrance that comes from knowing him. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For are we not peddlers of God's word like so many? But in Christ we speak as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God and standing in his presence. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Surely we do not need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you, do we? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter of Christ, prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So, you see that he's mixed a couple of things up here. And his usual very clear self, sarcasm tag. The first piece of the section talks about how we reflect the presence of Christ. Right? That's what all that fragrance stuff is about.
He is very poetic.
So we reflect the presence of Christ. And not just to the world around us, Paul says, but to God. When God looks at us, he sees the reflection. Or in this particular case, smells the reflection of the presence of Christ. He then goes on to talk about the confidence that he has and that he doesn't need anybody to speak for him, right? That I don't need letters of introduction to you or from you. You all know who I am. You yourselves are my letter of introduction. Everybody can see what I did because of you and your work and your ministry. So are there any questions about any of that?
I thought he was showing a little bit of humility, but on second thought, I'm not quite so sure.
A little bit, but not much. Paul does that. He remembers he's supposed to be humble and holds it for just a little bit and then gets back to his usual self. Humility is not one of his gifts.
He said the letter kills.
The letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. And in that case, he's talking about the letter of the law. So you see where he is. He's talking about ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit of the law. So holding to the letter of the law kills your soul, he would say. But the Spirit brings life.
Does he mean the Jewish
letter of
That's exactly right. The Jewish the letter of the Jewish law.
Well, I can see how people challenge them. As I told you, I was shocked when when they said Peter is. Mm-hmm. I built my church on Peter, and now Paul's taking over.
Mm-hmm.
If Peter had his followers, I mean, there were at least 12 of them. And,
mm-hmm.
I could see where there'd be division.
Yes. And there continued to be. I mean, but for a really long time, there was a lot of division between Peter and Paul and James. And then after 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, other divisions pop up. There really is not a time you can point to in church history where there isn't some kind of conflict about something in the church.
Paul had a substantial amount of education.
Yes. Yes, he did.
Peter had probably next to none.
Mm-hmm.
And there is always that conflict between the educated and those who have none.
Mm-hmm.
And that exists today.
Mm-hmm.
That superiority feeling.
Well, and also just the ability of Paul to write allows him to get his message much further out than Peter can. Peter is limited to the places he can visit and those he talks to. And also, Peter's profession before he joined Jesus was fisherman, which is very territorially limited, right? If you're going to fish, and fishermen in boats, not like a real fisherman. Real, R-E-E-L, not R-E-A-L. If you're going to fish with boats and a net, you have to have boats and a net. And you have to be in a place big enough, a body of water big enough to fish that way. Paul, as we'll hear later, when he has to earn his own living, he is a weaver and a tent maker, which he can do anywhere.
Wired by any population.
That's right. That's right. And so he doesn't have to have a boat. He doesn't have to have a body of water. He's wealthier to begin with, right?
Right.
If he really wanted to, he could be somebody's secretary. So he's got the ability to make money wherever he goes and starts with, more resources and moves in different circles.
Does Peter stay primarily around Jerusalem?
Jerusalem and Judea, yes, in that area. Again, because that's where he can make his living and where his home is.
But if there are divisions between the Peter James group and the mm-hmm. Paul group, mm-hmm. Paul is trying to raise money for them and send it back to Jerusalem all the time.
Yes, he is. Mm-hmm.
So why does he do that if there is a division and mm-hmm. some conflict between
them? Well, there's conflict between them, but that doesn't mean that they're completely divided. Okay. They have disagreements, but they're still part of the church.
Okay. Their goal is still the same.
Mm-hmm.
And with Peter and Paul, wouldn't it be a language thing as well as the
yes.
economic thing?
That yes.
Peter's language would be probably simply the Judean languages, where Paul has Greek as well.
Yes. Peter probably speaks only Aramaic, which is the spoken dialect of the area where Jesus lived at the time. He may have a little bit of Hebrew. Certainly he's an adult Jewish male, so he would have had enough Hebrew to read the Torah when he was 13, but probably not much, and probably hadn't kept it up. And you all know, right? My French is much worse now than it was when I graduated from high school. So Paul, on the other hand, has Hebrew, written Hebrew, speaks Aramaic, we know, speaks Greek, and definitely reads and writes Latin. I mean, that goes without saying, for someone of his stature. So his ability to get his words out is orders of magnitude greater than Peter's. So we really, and remember that all that we know about Peter post-resurrection is what we read in Acts. Acts is written by Luke, who is a disciple of Paul.
And Greek oriented.
So we don't really know for certain what Peter is doing and you know, what's going on with him. Because he didn't write anything down.
I take it Luke also was more on the wealthy side, and he's articulate in Greek and
yes,
so forth. He's more educated. Yes,
yes, Luke is a physician, which in the ancient world doesn't mean what it means for us. It doesn't mean a huge amount of study of anatomy, but it does mean a lot of study of plants and but also of philosophy. Because we don't really, remember, this is pre-germ theory, so we don't really know what caused disease, but they think what causes disease is being out of balance. So physicians studied a lot of philosophy.
And didn't he also show more concern and write more directly to women than the others?
Luke, yes, and particularly the poor. Luke is all about the dispossessed. All right, that was an interesting segue. did I raise any questions that I didn't answer?
No.
Okay, so let's go on then. We're going to pick up at verse 7 of chapter 3. And we're going to go to the end of the chapter. All right. Now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. For if what was set aside came through the glory, much more has the permanent come in glory. Since then we have such a hope, we act with such boldness, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. So the dichotomy that Paul is setting up here is more of that Platonic physical and spiritual things, right? So he's setting up a dichotomy here between the Old Covenant, the covenant that Moses made with the people of Israel, the law, in other words, that Moses gave, and the freedom that we have in Christ, and that is governed by the Spirit. So he's setting these two things up as the first and not as perfect, and the second as more perfect, right? And his point being that the law was given because we weren't able to live into the freedom that Christ brought for us. When Christ came, we are now given the freedom to follow the commandments of God according to the Spirit of God rather than according to strict laws. Right? So he's picking up on Jesus's saying, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What Paul would say if he was expanding on this is, Christ has given us the freedom to follow the Holy Spirit and live into loving God and loving our neighbor without the 500 rules that are in the law of Moses to help people follow the law of God. That if you love God and love your neighbor, you've done that. So give yourself a break from following the minutiae of the law and follow the Spirit.
And it seems like when any of us, and back in the biblical times, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, everybody trying so hard to follow the letter of the law, you get so buried in the academics of it that you lose sight of the people next to you.
And in this, Paul is right in line with Jesus. You all can remember, I'm sure, lots of different times in the Gospels where Jesus does things that are in violation of the law. The one that comes immediately to my mind is healing on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Right? But allowing women to touch him. The parable of the Good Samaritan that holds up this person who is outside the law as living into the law way more fully than the priest and the Levite who follow the letter of the law in that story. So this is not something Paul made up. This is Paul taking Jesus' teachings to the next step. Right?
That verse 18, the business with the mirror, what is he trying to say there?
Well, everybody at Paul's time, and even in our time, would say that mortal humans in our mortal bodies do not stand in the presence of God, right? That if we truly entered the presence of God, our physical beings would not be able to stand that, right? That is outside of our ability. So the glory of God we see reflected in this life, because we can't experience it fully in this life. But that we see the reflection. So it's like we're looking at God like we're looking at God in a mirror, rather than like we're looking at God from behind a veil, if that makes sense. Keep in mind that the mirrors that Paul's talking about are, this is before tempered glass, right? So it's not like our mirrors. The mirrors of Paul's time are polished metal, not as good a reflection as we're used to.
Is he talking about himself, or he's talking mostly about others, isn't he?
Both himself and others, all of us. So when he says, and all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror. So what he's saying is, we don't have a veil. We aren't seeing God from behind a veil. We're just seeing him reflected in a mirror because we can't fully enter his presence as physical mortal beings. And again, anybody reading Paul at the time he's writing would say, well, of course, you know, no mortal enters the presence of a God. Okay. Further questions?
Onward.
Okay. So we're going to start with chapter 4. And we're going to do verses 1 to 6. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So his point is, I'm not doing this, and in this case he's using the royal we. When he says we, you know, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus Christ's sake, he's sort of maybe including Timothy and Titus in that, but really it's much more, well, we, and by we I mean me. Right? And his point is that everything he does is through the power of God and for the sake of the gospel of God, but it is the light of God that shines out, not Paul's own light. Right? Questions about that?
I always struggle with the part where in different places it tells how God blinds
the eyes, yeah.
So, you know, what chance have you got if you're among the blinded?
Mm-hmm. And notice that he says it's not God who blinds the eye, it's the God of this world that has blinded the eye. So in this particular... Yeah. In this particular case, I think what he's saying is the gods they have taken for themselves, right? They have made this world their god, and because of that, their eyes are blinded.
Yes.
And their gods could be things like what? Power, money?
Power, money, position, ease.
Career, yeah.
Yeah.
All the same things we make.
All the same things we make our gods, right?
Exactly.
Yeah. Gladys, did you have a...
Yeah, there are times in the Bible, though, where it says that God blinded.
Yes, that God prevented people from seeing, that God closed people's wombs, yes. Most of those are further back in Scripture, so you're talking about thousands of years earlier. And two pieces of that. It's a really good metaphor, right? To say, well, God opened our eyes but kept everybody else from seeing it. So that's, if you're telling a story that you want to put yourself as the hero, that's a great way to prove that God is on your side. But also remember that 3,000 years before Jesus, humans had a very different understanding of how the world worked than even at Jesus' time. And in Jesus' time, they had a different understanding than we do. So... It is important to remember that the stories of Scripture happen over an exceedingly long period of time. And the understanding of the world is different, right, as you move through those times.
Question on verse 5?
Okay, Jeanette first and then Marilyn.
Okay. Verse 5, the pronoun, mm-hmm. He's talking about the people of the Corinthians, correct?
Right, that's right. And more broadly, all of the Christian believers, but yes, the Corinthians. Marilyn?
It just seems to me that he takes a certain amount of pride in the fact that God is using him to reflect what he has in mind.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. That's not open to doubt. Paul falls into the arrogance of, I'm God's chosen. Quite a lot and quite easily. So, yeah, you're not wrong. That's definitely there. Okay, I'm going to pick up at verse 7, and we're going to go through verse 15. And we may stop there, because the next chunk is pretty long. So, okay. But we have this treasure in clay jars so that we may be made... I'm sorry, let me start over. But we have this treasure in clay jars so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not given to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. But just as we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with Scripture, I believed and so I spoke. So we also believe, and so we speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will bring us with you into his presence. Yes, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So let me back up a little bit. What he's talking about here, and he makes this more explicit in other writings, but this is the first time he plays with this concept, and so it's not quite as refined as we'll see it later as we move later in his writings, is the idea that God's strength is shown in Paul's weakness, but more broadly in human weakness. All right, so that because we are weak, people are more able to see God's strength because he uses weak things to carry his message. So when he says we have this treasure in clay jars, the people of his time, if you had something that was really valuable, you didn't put it in a clay jar because those could break and they disintegrated rather easily. You put it in a metal jar. You kept your treasures in metal, right? Because they were less perishable, less liable to damage, less liable for rodents to get in, all of those kinds of things. So anything that was really valuable, you kept in a metal box. So when he says we have this treasure in clay jars, what he's saying is God is keeping his most important thing in the fragile human beings. So God doesn't need perfect human beings to do his will. God uses damaged and easily fallible human beings to do his will. And that's kind of the point. A more modern writer has said God uses cracked pots. And it's because it's through the cracks in the pots that you can see the light, right?
And water the plants.
And water the plants. But the idea that God chooses fallible people, because in our weakness, it shows God's strength.
Could you elaborate on verse 11?
For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. Yeah, he's getting to the idea that he, again, he makes more explicit later, that even in death, the power of God is seen, because death is not the last word. That even in death, we have life. All right, so that's what he's getting at there. And again, this is a first draft of these ideas. We'll see second and third and fourth drafts of these ideas later in his writings. But this may be the first time he's put these ideas down on paper.
Okay, in verse 12, and again, confused with his pronouns. So death is at work in us, but life in you. I don't get that.
Well, his point is that...
Who's the us and who's the you?
The us is Paul and his traveling companions who are being persecuted and facing death a lot. Life is the Corinthians.
Okay.
The us is the you is the Corinthians.
Metal is such a great protector. No wonder we're told to put on the whole armor. Right?
Put on the whole armor of God. That's right. But yes, you know, and if you think about the world that Paul lived in, they don't have really, really hot kilns the way we do now. You know, being able to really fire clay takes being able to hold something at 1,000 degrees for 48 hours. And they can't really do that. So their clay is not as well fired as even our pottery today. But even today, if you had something, you know, that you wanted to really protect, right, we don't put them in clay boxes or in wood boxes. We put them in safes made of metal, right?
My parents always had a little metal box for the important papers that she kept in the cedar chest.
Yep. Yep. And the same thing was true in Paul's day, right? You pick the strongest thing you can. And so Paul's point is God picks fallible human beings who are subject to death, among other weaknesses, but subject to death. And in that, you see the strength of God. Because he doesn't need to pick the strongest things. He picks weaker things because he's strong enough. He doesn't need us to be perfect and strong. And as I said, this is draft one. We'll see draft two, three, four, five as we go further on through his writings.
In what book of the Bible will we see them?
More of Paul's writings and pseudo-Paul. You'll run into them as we... You'll run into these ideas as we keep going.
He's on his third journey now when he's writing this, isn't he?
Yes. Second or third? Second, maybe. I've answered this question before and I keep forgetting.
The Corinthians was written...
No, I think his second journey, when he's gone from Corinth to...
I think... That was about going to Troas, though. And that was on his third...
That was on his third journey. Yes. Third journey. Okay. So, yeah.
When he said previously, I think it was last week in the readings, he was going to go to Troas, but then he wanted to find Titus.
Yes.
Going on to Macedonia.
Yes.
Okay, so that's when he went to Philippi and things.
Yes, things like that. Yes.
Okay.
All right. Any other questions about this chunk?
I have a question about something previous.
Sure.
I should have asked this before, but when you read starting at chapter 3, verse 7,
mm-hmm.
he keeps talking about glory,
mm-hmm.
glory set aside,
mm-hmm.
glory lost its glory because mm-hmm. of the greater glory. What does glory mean exactly?
What he's talking about when he talks about the glory is the reflection of the presence of God. That's really what he's talking about. Because he starts with Moses, and if you remember the story, right, Moses went up into the presence of God, and when he came down the mountain, his face was glowing, and he had to put a veil over it, because he was carrying the reflection of the presence of God with him. That's what Paul's talking about.
Okay.
All right. All right. Next week, we will pick up with verse 16 of chapter 4. And I'll break it up a little bit, but it's kind of a long chunk talking about present and future and death and life. that he will go into. But this is a much shorter book than 1 Corinthians, so we may not finish it before we take our break, but we're making good progress. There are only 13 chapters, so we're... We will meet the 23rd, and then we're going to take a break until the 20th of January.
Okay.
Okay? All right. I will see you all next week, hopefully with slightly better weather.
We'll see you Monday
for book group. If you're coming for book group, we'll see you Monday. And,
yeah.
And Tuesday, if you're driving through for holiday tea, or if we're dropping holiday tea cups off for you.
Do you have extra books for the book study?
Actually, I don't have an extra one, but what I can do is after Monday, I can send mine to you and you can read it.
Oh, that would be wonderful.
So,
I'd like to read it, but I don't ever quite make it to the discussion, and I don't have a copy yet.
Okay. Well, come to the discussion, even if you haven't read the book yet, because the discussion will be worth it. But then once I get through Monday and I'm done referring to mine, I'll drop it off for you.
Thank you very much. I can pick it up.
Or if you're coming to the tea, I can give it to you then.
No, I passed on that for a couple of other reasons.
Okay. Well, we can figure that out, Sue.
Okay, thank you.
Gladys, did you have a question?
Yeah, I was asking, what is the book?
The book we're reading is called The Light of the World, and it's by...
A good read.
It's by Amy Jill Levine, L-E-V-I-N-E. She is actually a Jewish scholar of the New Testament. And what the book does is it's taken four little vignettes from the story, the longer story of the birth of Jesus, and kind of looked at them through her perspective. And it's really very interesting. It's a great read for right now.
I love it. I can't tell you how much I'm enjoying it. Yeah, I read it also. I finished it, and going back through and taking out some highlights, I found it very good. I enjoyed reading it. Very good.
She's a good writer. There's another book of hers I think we'll read later, but I like her. So it's absolutely worth it. It's called The Light of the World, and it's subtitled A Beginner's Guide to Advent.
Thank you.
Mhm. Okay. So I'll see you all. Have a good week. Thank you. You'll see why when you come to church on Sunday.
Well, I can't come to church on Sunday.
Third Sunday of Advent. I recorded the service today, so it's the third Sunday of Advent, which is the pink candle Sunday.
Oh, okay.
So.
How you say it? Laudate.
Yeah. All right.
Thank you, everybody.
Very good. Bye-bye.
Bye.
It's...